with a reading of the Confessions, the Canons of Dort. It's in a section of the Canons of Dort called the third and fourth main points of doctrine, Articles 11 and 14. It's found on page 938 of your hymnals, 938. As we continue in our series on the doctrines of grace, and we're going through the Canons of Dort, one of the Church's statements of faith, and we're looking at TULIP and the acronym TULIP. Article 11, page 938, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones, or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit, so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will, so that like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. And also Article 14. The way God gives faith. In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it is offered by God for man to choose, but that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. And then from the Bible, we're looking at Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, found on page 1252 of the Bibles that are in your chairs. Titus chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Praise be to God for this reading of his holy word today. Have you ever felt just overwhelmed by the love and the grace of God? Have you ever been moved by the Spirit? Gotten goosebumps when you've listened to a hymn or a praise song? Taken to your knees in repentance because of some sin? Has a light bulb ever gone on in your head at some point and where you truly felt like you finally got it and you understood some aspect of God's love or grace or part of his character or his word? Are you not sinning in that particular way anymore? Have you been more loving, patient, kind, or self-controlled than you were years ago? Well, if you have the tendency to answer yes to many of these questions, then chances are the Holy Spirit has been at work in your life. Maybe you weren't expecting these things to happen, and they just happened. Maybe you weren't looking for God to show up, but somehow in hindsight, you think God must have been there, because there's no other human explanation for it. God has a tendency not only to break into our lives so that at one point in our life we say the sinner's prayer and then we're off on our own for the rest of our lives, but he also has the tendency of coming into our life and sticking around, kind of like a gardener. He makes sure we continue to grow and develop spiritually throughout our lives. You see, God tends to do things. He plants and he uproots, he fertilizes, and he waters. He does things in our lives, and wouldn't you know it, he doesn't always ask our permission first. He doesn't consult us to find out what we would prefer or not prefer, which interventions of God that we would enjoy and which one we would not enjoy. The cadet's theme verse is a good one. He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We are always, all of us, a work in progress, young and old. And God will not leave our sides as we continue to struggle and grow and learn and develop and mature in our faith. God's grace is always transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit, whether we like it or not, whether we give permission or not to God. There is an irresistible nature to God's grace. Not that God drags people kicking and screaming into heaven, no. But his love and grace seem to overwhelm us with his beauty and majesty and joy and a sweet connection with our Creator. And when God means to save, he means to save us completely. You see, as the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, we were once dead in our sins and transgressions. Or as it says in Titus 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of pleasures and passions. We lived in malice and envy, it says, being hated and hating one another. You see, without Christ, our condition is desperate. We're totally unable to reach out to God, totally unable to do what is good or to discern what is spiritual without God. We've called this desperate condition total depravity because sin has so infected every part of our nature and who we are and even our ability to make decisions and in our will. We're at the bottom of the skyscraper without any ability to resuscitate ourselves. Natural law won't help. Latent goodness in the human heart doesn't work. We're totally unable, dead in our sins, as the Bible says. We need help from an outside source. We need the salvation that God provides through his Son, Jesus Christ. We need his grace. When it comes to salvation, certain themes are repeated throughout the scriptures, and naturally we see these themes repeated throughout our church's confessions, too, in the canons of Dort, which are meant to echo the Bible on these matters, of course. But it says in Titus chapter 3, even though we were foolish and disobedient one time, but when the kindness and the love of God appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, not because we deserved it, because we've done all these good things, not because even of our faith, for God elects us unconditionally, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Christ, who died specifically and purposely, intentionally, for God's elect. so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Salvation is nothing less than a rebirth. And it says, this is by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is an irresistible nature to God's saving grace. For in the normal, natural world, it's very difficult for someone to resist being born. Even if there is some resistance, it just seems to happen anyway, one way or another. You see, when God's saving grace comes upon a person, it changes a person. As it says in Article 11 of the Canons, it enlightens the mind to understand and discern the things of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into a person's life and penetrates into the inmost being of a person, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the stubborn will compliant, the unwilling will willing. The Holy Spirit also activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruit of good deeds. God, through the Holy Spirit, is very active, both in bringing about our salvation in Christ and continuing to work in our lives, sanctifying us, enabling us to grow and do good things. And many of us, by experience, know that that sanctifying process can take a long time, a lifetime. We are a work in progress. There is a rebirth, and there's time for growth and learning and doing what we might call a lifetime of discipleship, of growing in Christ, of learning how to be a Christ follower, to follow Jesus. And sometimes it happens in fits and starts. But why is irresistible grace important enough to make a doctrinal point about it? Why stress this teaching of Scripture? Well, as with a lot of the articles of our church's confessions, they're born out of a historic conflict with someone or someones who believed differently and were teaching otherwise. So please allow me a few minutes this morning as we take a trip down history lane, just a brief trip, so we understand where all this is coming from. The 5 points of the canons are a direct response to someone else's 5 points. And we're not going to get into all that this morning. We can't get into that. We don't have time. But briefly now, in broad strokes, I'll tell you about somebody named Pelagius, who lived in the 5th century. He taught that humanity is born good and without a sinful nature, not prone to sin at all. I don't think he had any children. Human beings are basically good at heart, he was teaching. Pelagius taught that people always have an equal ability to choose either good or evil. His teachings eventually became known as Pelagianism. And whenever this sort of teaching came up in the church throughout church history, it was rejected by the church. In 418 AD, in 431 AD, in 529 AD, and well, as history often repeats itself, a form of Pelagianism came back to life in the 16th century. A man named Arminius brought it back to life, but with a twist. Instead of saying that human beings are born completely good, Arminius taught that human beings are only partially fallen, semi-Pelagian, and are still able to choose Christ on their own without any help from the Holy Spirit. You may hear this teaching called Arminianism or semi-Pelagianism. Well, this is the historic context of our canons today. It was a serious challenge to the churches back in the 1600s, and it was confronted by the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619, back when the synods lasted a year, apparently, a whole year. So the confession of the church continues to be, as it always has been throughout history, that we cannot choose Christ on our own apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. First, we need to have our hearts and lives transformed by the Holy Spirit. He who began the good work in us, and he began that work, will carry it to completion according to God's purposes and will. And if God's good will and purpose is to save someone by pouring out his grace and Holy Spirit upon them, that grace cannot be resisted or thwarted or foiled by sinful, finite human beings. Again, that awesome, loving, mysterious, majestic grace so overwhelms us and changes us that now we desire to follow Christ. We desire to do what is good. Only after God regenerates the heart first. And God doesn't owe us any, doesn't owe us salvation because we exercise some latent goodness in the heart or we muster up a bunch of faith on our own. He begins the good work in us, for he loved us first, the Bible says. So now let's look at a few Bible verses that highlight this teaching of irresistible grace. First one from the Old Testament, the prophet of Ezekiel, and I've already read that to you today, is in chapter 36. I will give you a new heart, God says, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, God is actively and irresistibly giving a new heart, swapping out a bad part for a good part. I will put my spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. More than that, he says, I will move you to follow my decrees. However that is, I'll move you. For some people, it's more like that. This new spirit will enable us and inspire us to love God, to follow him in his ways. And that's exciting to me because I know I can't do this on my own. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, it makes the need for Holy Spirit transformation very clear. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, it says, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That's why we pray the Calvinist prayer, right? Lord, change their hearts. When we're praying for our loved one, a friend, a family member, a parent who doesn't know the Lord, Lord, change their hearts. Convict them of sin. Bring them back to you. What are we praying for? We're praying for irresistible grace. God, so overwhelm them by your love and your grace and your mercy so that they come to faith in you and they believe and are saved. That person's not going to do it on his or her own. But thanks be to God, he's in the business of saving. That's what he does. He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives the gift of faith. He begins the good work of salvation in a person's heart. And that's why we pray for irresistible grace, as do, I think, most Christians when they're praying for someone they love to come to the Lord. And when I think about irresistible grace, I think of the Apostle Paul, knocked off his horse, blinded by the light, hearing the voice of the Lord. He wasn't asked for permission to save him. He wasn't seeking the Lord. He didn't weigh the evidence of, well, Jesus is real and this is right or it's not. He wasn't thinking it up. He was knocked off his horse. He was moved to believe in Jesus. He was told by Jesus himself, get up and go to the city where you will be told what you must do. When I think of irresistible grace and the necessity of the transforming work of the Holy Spirit, I also think about Lydia in the book of Acts, chapter 16. Lydia was a businesswoman, and she was gathering at the river with some other women. And it says, the Lord opened her heart, making her receptive to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart. You see, something had to take place first in her heart before she believed. And then she and her whole household were baptized, it says. But the baptism wasn't a symbol of her faith or her decision to follow Christ. It represented the washing of rebirth by the Holy Spirit. And finally, in 2 Timothy 1:9, it says that this saving grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, it says, 2 Timothy 1:9. This saving grace of God was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. So unless you were there before the beginning of time, it's safe to assume that God can handle this saving business without our good deeds, without our permission slips. By definition, grace is a free gift, unearned, undeserved, unmerited, even by our faith. And I'm excited about this because if salvation was based upon how strong my faith was maintained day in and day out throughout my life, then my assurance of salvation, the hope of eternal life, would be pretty weak. But since God has his grip on me, God keeps his promises, I have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about. He has loved me from the beginning of time, and he's loved you too. We have the assurance that he who began the good work in us is faithful and will carry it on to completion throughout our days, even when our faith and our own goodness wavers. So it is not that Jesus died for all in general, made atonement for all in general, and now it's up to us to supply the faith. No. It's not a cooperative effort. Jesus died unconditionally for God's elect, and that atonement is applied to our lives via the Holy Spirit of God, who gives us the faith to believe, both to justify us and to sanctify us through a lifelong process. R.C. Sproul once said that God did not provide the potential salvation, but actual salvation. Saving grace, he says, does not merely offer new life in Christ. Saving grace saves. The complete thought of John chapter 1 goes like this. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The irresistible grace of God is a lot like Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb. He didn't have much of a choice in the matter. All he knew is that he was dead and he was alive again. It's the testimony of many Christians today. Being made spiritually alive is important, but it's not the end. It's only the beginning of living a life of faith, hope, and love under God's direction, protection, and empowerment. And being made alive means that we are saved by grace for a purpose, that God has a purpose for you, and together as the body of Christ, as fellowship, God has a purpose for us, being who we are here in this community. Having been elected and saved, we are sent into the world to be salt and light in a world that's often tasteless and dark. The kindness, love, and grace of God that I've been talking about this morning is something that Titus chapter 3 says that I need to stress. I'm to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, it says, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. You see, it can become a challenge for some, might get puffed up with their new status as a child of God. One can begin to think that, well, it's all about me and Jesus. No one else matters. Nothing else matters. This world, the environment, nothing else. It's just me and Jesus. Another danger is to begin to think that now that you are elect, there's no need to do anything good, to do good deeds, or to evangelize or share your faith with anyone. So I love the balance here in Titus chapter 3. Not only are we stressing the love and the grace of God apart from any of the good things that we can do, we're also devoting ourselves, verse 8, we're devoting ourselves to doing what is good, excellent, and profitable for everyone. While God continues to do his work within us on the inside, we are to continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, so that we may be shining stars for the world to see, as Paul says elsewhere. So remind the people, Paul tells Titus at the beginning of chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Yes, you are a citizen of heaven. Yes, you are a child of God. Yes, Jesus is your true Lord. Paul's kind of saying, don't let it go to your head. You may be a citizen of heaven, but you're also still a citizen here on earth. And so submitting to local authorities, obeying the law, are still important to the believer. More than that, though, since you are saved, your behavior before others in this world should be distinctive, peaceful, obedient, considerate, avoiding argumentation and foolish controversies, and being humble. Humble because you too were foolish and disobedient at one time, enslaved by passions and lusts. You see, irresistible grace should produce within us a profound sense of humility because we didn't do anything to deserve it or earn it, and a profound sense of gratitude for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And we're humble because we know that we are still a work in progress, and we're not perfect and probably won't be in this lifetime. If we can acknowledge that, if we can admit our failures and weaknesses and make amends, we'd go a long way toward living peaceably with our neighbors, our spouses, and our children, who often see our imperfections before we do. But praise God that we don't have to be perfect, but that Christ was perfectly obedient for us, that he provided the atonement for our sins. And praise God that because we are still a work in progress, God continues to work in our hearts, transforming us by the Holy Spirit from one degree of glory to another. Let us pray. God, we do give you praise and thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ, and for all that you continue to do through your Holy Spirit today. Remind us of the good things we can do, of all of the opportunities to do good. May our faith not simply be a matter of the head, nor only a matter of the heart, but may our faith also be actively worked out through our hands and feet as well. Motivate our hearts, enlighten our minds, and move our hands and feet, that in all that we do, we may give you the glory and be active witnesses to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Let's stand as we sing together number 462. And now may the light of the glorious gospel of Christ shine brightly in our hearts today, transform our lives, and brighten our world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.